Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2, we'll be reading responsively verses 1 through 9 of Numbers chapter 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nathan, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 64,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nathanael, the son of Zuar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun and Elabib, the son of Helon, shall be captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host, and those that were numbered therefore, were 57,400. And all that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000, 40,000, 60,400. Throughout their armies, these shall be set forth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you now during this part of the service when we need to hear from you. Lord, I pray even now that you will prepare our hearts to hear your word and to receive it. Father, again today, I pray that you would remove from our thoughts and minds all those things which will be a hindrance to you speaking to us today. Be with our pastor in a special way now as he speaks your word to us. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want you to look again with me, if you would, four different texts in Numbers chapter 2, which illustrate one of the great universal facts of life, including the Christian life, verse 9. Describes all the numbers of those in Israel in the camp of Judah. And the last line of verse 9 says, These shall first set forth. And then in verse 16, you'll notice it says, All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben, so many thousands. And the last line says, And they shall set forth in the second rank. Verse 24, All that were numbered in the camp of Ephraim were 100,000. Of course, these camps represented others. And the last line there says, They shall go forward in the third rank. And then finally, verse 31, all that were numbered at the camp of Dan were 100,050 and 7,600. They shall go hindmost, or last in line with their standards. Now hear me carefully. When I read this chapter several days ago, one of the things that immediately came to my mind was the name of a certain American athlete. The man's name is John McEnroe. Now, you're probably saying, Pastor, what in the world does Numbers chapter 2 and the tribes of Israel have to do with tennis and especially with John McEnroe? Well, first of all, you do know that tennis is in the Old Testament because the Bible says that Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. So you know that. That's old. I don't know if he broke his serve, but he served in his court. But seriously, as far as this text is concerned, what made me think of Johnny McEnroe was this recent flare-up in the world of sports that was brought about over McEnroe's comments at the U.S. Open. Most of you have read about it, I'm sure, the Williams sisters who come right here from Palm Beach Gardens. Apparently, after Wimbledon, Venus made the comment, and Serena agreed, that they would love to try their hand at men's tennis. And they, of course, insinuated that they were good enough now to beat some of the men on the pro tour. And, of course, John McEnroe scoffed at that idea, and he made the statement that Venus and Serena couldn't even beat a good top college player in men's tennis, much less a pro. And then he humbly, as you know, he humbly offered himself to play them and beat them on any court anywhere. Well, I thought about that. Whatever you believe about men's tennis and women's tennis and who's better between Venus and McEnroe, I'd love to see the match. I'd love to see Johnny McEnroe lose, personally. But one thing emerged that kind of blew the thing all out of proportion. The simple fact that he made that comment became the story itself. And that is basically because of this strong undercurrent of thinking in our society today that's being taught from little preschoolers on by the NEA in our schools that says that equality, and don't get me wrong on the word, I'll explain it in a moment, but that equality has to be trumpeted and heralded and propagated regardless of what the apparent facts are. In other words, it's okay for Venus to say that she could beat some guys on tour, but it's totally unacceptable for McEnroe to say that she couldn't because men are stronger. You're really not even allowed to say that men are physically stronger and more capable. Because in America, everything and everyone has to be even. It's not fair whenever the advantage is given automatically towards another, even if it's there. Now that brings me then to this text and something I'll say before we pray. Because here, beloved, you have a very early example in the Word of God and in the Bible of how God works in the lives of men and the lives of women, and specifically, how He chooses to put some in front and some in the middle and some in the back. You know, some of these men and women, some of these men in particular, got to be captains and leaders, and others of them had to be soldiers and laborers. Some of them, a handful, were allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant while others had to carry the sick and the elderly. Some got to go first. Others had to go in the middle. And some had to go last. And of course, that is a situation that many of God's people could not accept and could not understand. There's something in human nature that resents the inequities, what we perceive to be the inequities of life. Satan himself fell because he resented that he wasn't as God. He was one of the three archangels. But just because he wasn't equal with God, he resented that situation. Pride came in and he fell. So this morning, I want you to listen very carefully. Because we're going to consider some of the great, great liberating truths for the child of God in the Word of God. We are on a different level of thinking, supposed to be, spiritually speaking, than those in the world. I wonder if your thinking is on that true biblical level. Let's pray. Father, as we think on eternal things and as we think on truths that run so opposed to the society around us, I do pray, Father, that you'll correct our thinking. May our thoughts and our hearts be in line with yours, not necessarily in line with our own or with our own society. And Father, may folks in this room, including this preacher, in hearing your word and being reminded of these truths, may we be liberated, set free to serve you in the way that you've called us to. Thank you, Father, for the example of your Son in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. When the nation of Israel started out on their great march to the Promised Land, it was obviously imperative that they didn't travel together as a rabble. They couldn't just say, all right, let's just go, like a big mob. To make any progress at all, they would have to proceed in a disciplined way, going forward as a disciplined host in a prescribed manner. Now, folks, God knows human nature far, far better than we do. And it was God himself who told Moses how to arrange these 12 tribes. So that in his arrangement, there were some that got to go first. There were others that were commanded to follow in the middle, and others had to come in last. Now, that is an illustration, beloved, of three very important truths in life, in particular in the Christian life, that are extremely helpful as you want to serve, attempt to serve God in this present world. And specifically, the first truth I want you to notice is the truth of sovereignty. And what I mean by sovereignty, obviously, is the sovereignty of God himself. You see, when Satan rebelled about his station, his position in God's kingdom, everybody knows this if you know the Bible. Everybody knows that his desire for equality with God was really a rebellion against God. Satan didn't say, I want to be God. If you read the text in Isaiah and Ezekiel, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will be as the stars in heaven. And he just didn't like the place that God had put him in, even though he was one of the three archangels. I want you to think for a moment about what politicians do in our nation almost every day. Always pitting the poor against the rich, the immigrants against the citizens, the women against the men, the youth against the elderly, the races against each other. And you say, why do they do that? I'll tell you why. Because it works. Because deep down in the lowest parts of man's heart, in those recesses, there is a tendency to rebel. and to rebel against what we perceive as this great inequality. Nobody ever seems to accept at all the position that they are in. You know, sixth graders, I've taught teenagers for many, many years and taught in Christian school, and I've noticed that sixth graders resent being juniors. They want to be teenagers. And teenagers resent being teenagers. They want to be treated like adults. And adults resent getting old, so they want to be like teenagers again. Amen? Is anybody ever content with what they are and where they are? These tribes of Israel, later on in the journey, you know that you can hear them complaining. The tribe of Dan, for example, always, and his tribes that he represents, always having to follow in the very back. Always eating the dust of those who are in the front and in more danger because of the enemies that would often attack from the rear. That's not right. That's not fair. And then there are these middle ranks, and they complained as well. I mean, who likes to be in second place? The tribes of Reuben and the tribes of Ephraim, stuck in the middle. They feel like they carry the bulk of the burden and the bulk of the load, the middle class. And they really did in some ways. Tribe of Dan had their unique reasons for complaining, and complained they did. And then there, of course, the tribe of Judah. And you would think, what in the world do they have to complain about? Everybody likes to be first. Everybody likes to be out over there in the front. Everybody wants to be the smartest and the prettiest and the fastest and the most talented. First in rank must, has got to mean first in joy and happiness. Isn't that true? The truth of the matter is, the only thing that was first about Judah is that they were the first to complain. And they were front. Beloved, don't fool yourself that if you were just first officer or being first lady or first place or first pick or whatever it is, none of that means necessarily first in contentment or first in peace or first in happiness. So follow this. Here are these 3 million Jews commanded by God with certain marching orders. And they rebelled. Eventually they griped and they complained and they murmured, 3 million people, all different stations and standards in their lives, but yet all of them unhappy about their particular place. And it is a perfect picture. The nature of man. The nature of man that resents any form of inequality or any diversity or any even authority over them. You remember what they all said about Moses? They all said, who made him a ruler over us? Well, who put him in charge? Who died and left you in charge, Moses? Who chose you to be the one to lead all of us? I'll tell you who God did. The same one who set all of these tribes in their established ranks. And God said to the people that to rebel against Moses was tantamount to rebelling against God himself. Why? Because God is sovereign. And this was God's plan. Do you realize that most of what's true about you is what God designed? Where you'd be born? Your height? The color of your eyes? It brings me to the second important truth, perhaps in some ways the most important one about this journey in our lives. And that is the truth, the message in this text of humility. Number one is sovereignty. Number two is humility. Now please, don't miss what we're about to say. The Bible says that Satan's great desire to be like the Most High, to be as one of the Trinity, he didn't want to do away with the Trinity, he just wanted to be four. And Satan's great desire to be as God was essentially fostered by the sin of pride. Pride, the Bible says, always goeth before a fall. And of course, pride is manifest, as you know, in different ways. For example, Forbes magazine this week came out with its annual list of all the richest people in America. And you know, you may have noticed that I saw it briefly in the paper, and just to qualify for the list this year, you had to make at least $725 million last year just to get on the list. And I noticed that barely making the list, just making it, was Martha Stewart, who's worth over $1 billion. That's B, billion, B as in biscuits. And I read that and I couldn't believe that. I mean, I knew she was famous and she does things, but I thought, here's a woman. You know, she does a little toll painting. She tosses some salad. She's got $1 billion. It's not fair. And, you know, that's the problem. You see, let me explain something about pride and these tribes. It's very possible for somebody who makes $1 billion to somehow believe that they're better than other people. That's pride. It's very possible, because the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of riches. And it's very possible that if you have $1 billion in the bank, you could actually look down on people just because you're worth $1 billion. Certainly. Now, I don't know Martha Stewart. Never met her. Probably never will. It's possible that if she walked into your house, ladies, after church this afternoon, it's very possible that she just might think your carpet and your furnishings don't harmonize with your wallpaper. And she just might be prideful about her crafty self looking at your furnishings. But you know what? It's just as possible that you resent the fact that you don't have the cash to harmonize your colors like you want to. And that is pride as well. Pride, listen to me, begins by not accepting God's goodness to you now, whatever your situation is. No matter where you are in the rank, if you're not happy about it, there's some pride there. Maybe you're not on Forbes' list. In fact, there's no maybe. I know you're not. But maybe you're not on that list. But have you ever praised God that you're not on the list of bankruptcies this week? That you're not on the FBI most wanted list? Some of you might be on that. You know, there's a list of obituaries in the paper. You could praise God you're not on that list. These tribes of Israel should have just thanked God that they weren't on Pharaoh's slave list anymore. But no, you see, before long, they only focused on how unfair God was. They only focused on where they were as juxtaposition to someone else. Look down at verse 33. It says, "The Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses." Can I ask you a question? Why? Why weren't the Levites numbered with all the rest of them as one of the other camps following in this order? It says they weren't numbered among the host of Israel. There's one reason. Because in the chapter before this, God told Moses to exempt the entire tribe of Levi from war. 22,000 men who would never have to fight or go to war. Why? Because God said so. Because God wanted the Levites to tend only to the tabernacle and to the house of God. So guess what? In this marching order, they got to go in front of those who were first. They got to cut in line. They got to go in front of Judah and carry the ark and never have to fight. Now folks, you know human nature. And knowing human nature, how in the world is this situation ever going to work? What do you mean they don't have to go to war? What do you mean they get to wear these fancy robes and do the incense? I want to do that. How is this situation ever going to work? One way. Humility. Humility was the glue that would hold this journey together. Look, those Levites, they had to realize that their station and their position, it wasn't because of their goodness. It wasn't because of their greatness. It was because of the grace of God. God just picked them out for that position. So they needed humility. And if you read the very next chapter, you find before long that humility didn't last long. Those tribes that followed behind them, obviously they would need humility too. So that all of them needed the understanding that God is sovereign and that He always doeth things well. And the truth is, beloved, it really doesn't matter where you are in line. The simple fact that you're in line, the fact that God loves you and that God sent His Son to die for you and that He has called you and that He has saved you, that alone is enough reason to praise and to serve and to glorify God all the days of your life, regardless of where you'll ever be in this line. What does it matter? What does it honestly matter who's got the title? Who's got the front seat? Who's got the first chair or the second chair in the orchestra? Who's the boss? Who's the big boss? What does that matter? You know, Moses, who was chosen by God to lead this group, God had to choose a man to lead all of them. And this man that He chose, Moses, he wasn't the greatest orator in the group. Perhaps one of the worst. He stuttered. And he complained to God about that. And Moses wasn't necessarily the best looking man in the group, certainly not necessarily the most courageous man in the group. What does the Bible say about Moses? It says that he was the meekest man on the earth. God chose the man who had the most humility to lead a group that would take humility. God loves to use people who are humble. So, Pastor, I'm tired of being the one who always has to serve. I'm tired of being the one who has to sacrifice. Tired of being like Jesus. Everybody wishes. I mean, it's human nature to wish that you had what somebody else has. And we all wish that we had things that we don't have. I would love, I've said this before, I'd love to have the writing ability of E.B. White. I'd love to have the singing voice of Pavarotti. I would love to have the body of Schwarzenegger and the brain of Einstein. But you know something, folks? I've come to terms with the fact that all I'll ever have out of that is the body of Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I can live with that. But you know, you think for a moment about the station in this society when there's all this warfare, class warfare and racial warfare, and it's being fostered by people who really have that envy in their own hearts, politicians. You think about what station in life God chose for his own son. I mean, did he choose front rank with the Pharisees and the politicians? Did he choose middle rank with the publicans and the money changers? Or did he choose last rank with the poor, the despised, the racially hated? The Apostle Peter said that Jesus humbled himself, and never once in the Bible did he complain or grumble. He just stayed in line and always did the Father's will. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13 when some people came to the Lord Jesus? This text, I think, is grossly overlooked by a lot of Christians. It's one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. A bunch of Christians came to him in that chapter and they said, Master, in essence, they said, did you read in the paper about the Galileans that Pilate killed while they were worshiping? Did you read that? And did you read on the bottom of the fold in the paper how 18 people were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell? What about that, Master? What do you think about that great injustice? And their whole point was, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? Or was something wrong with those people? And do you remember what Jesus said to them? His answer is amazing. He said, suppose ye that these Galileans that were killed were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered. In other words, what he said was, just be glad that the tower hasn't fallen on you. Instead of focusing on, were they bad and therefore I'm good, or is God unfair, why don't you just focus on the fact that you're alive? Because the very next line says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, beloved, we're all sinners. And we all deserve to have a tower fall on us. No, we are not better than the town drunk. We are not better than the local inmate. We've just got more to be thankful for. God's been good to us. You know, all of creation accepts God's design. In fact, God himself illustrated that in his own word when he said that there is one glory of the sun, and there is one glory, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star different than in glory from another. So what do you mean by that? In other words, he's saying creation itself illustrates the distinctions of God's choosing, and creation itself doesn't complain about it. Someone once said that the fern grows in the coolness of shade. The cactus grows in the blazing sun. The lily thrives in the pond, and the violet hides in the grass. And all of them in harmony glorifies God together. But with one exception in creation, and that exception is man. Because with man, if man is in the coolness of the shade, it's too cold. And if man's put in the sun's brightness, it's too hot. And if man thrives or by the lily like the pond, it's too wet. And if he's put in the grass, it's too dark. Man always complains that he's misplaced, that he's misused, that he's misclassed, that he's misunderstood, always forgetting that as a Christian, God has already done enough just by saving us to keep us humble and thankful and joyful and hopeful until Jesus comes. Beloved, look, we've been delivered from Egypt. We have been rescued from bondage of sin, the bondage of Pharaoh, of the world. And we have been put on the path to Canaan. What difference does it make where we are in line? If that is God's will, then that is enough. Because, you know, God didn't look at the Levites and say, you know, they're better people. He didn't say that. He didn't look at the Levites as better than the Ephraimites. Judah wasn't more worthy than Dan. God is no respecter of persons. And it brings me then to the final truth of this great story, and I'll be brief. Number one is sovereignty. God is on the throne. God does make choices. And sometimes we don't like the choices. But number two is the lesson of humility. Because whatever God does, it is always right. And it is always good. Number three is victory. It says in verse 34, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward everyone after their families according to the house of their fathers. There's harmony and there's victory. Too bad they didn't stay on that road. You see, folks, look, ultimately, whatever station you have on this journey, ultimately, understand the victory is yours. I mean, we're going somewhere. We sing the song, we're marching to Zion. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So he said he did away with the races in the sense of pride. There is neither bond nor free. And there is neither male nor female. That was staggering for people to hear in the first century. He said, for all are one in Christ Jesus. What did he mean by that? He meant that in God's kingdom, everybody's going to be victorious. That we're all marching to Zion. We're all going to fulfill the will of God. And that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That thief on the cross, folks, he was absolutely the last in line. In the status of this lost world, he was the very last in how the world reckons worth. But you know what? To Christ, he was the first one to go to heaven with him. What you have on earth, or when you have on earth a group of people who recognize God's sovereignty, who live humbly under that sovereignty, and who embrace by faith the victory, then what you have is a group of people in harmony and unity. And what you have, a group of Christians and a local church that impacts the world for Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody used to say, it's amazing what God can do to a man when nobody is concerned about who gets the credit. And so this morning, perhaps you should forget about your rank or your tribe or your station or your position in life or what list you made it on or what list you haven't made it on. Perhaps you need to forget about where you are in life and where you live and praise God that you're in line. That God has saved you. That God has cleansed you. That God has called you one of His own. And then just keep marching for the glory of God. God has put us where we are and with what we have to do His will. And it is always sufficient. Someone once said that every Christian has a set of rules and a bag of tools. God has given us the rules and He's given everybody a different bag of tools. But you have all that you need. God has given you what you need. He has placed you in a certain place, and everything He's done is perfect for doing His will, if you would. Christian, I wonder this morning, if you were to look back in the last 6 days, since we last met on Sunday, how's your complaining been? How's your griping? Your moaning? Have you been envious, discontented? Maybe you've forgotten why you're really here in this earth. Maybe you've forgotten that God has called all of us to be servants. And the servant is the greatest. Maybe you're here this morning in a group this size. I know there are many. And spiritually speaking, you're not even in line at all. Which simply means that you've never accepted Christ. You've never been saved. And I can tell you without a doubt in my heart, knowing the Scriptures, that there is nothing. There is no line that you can get in the front of in this world. There's no list that your name could be put on. There's no amount of money that you could have in the bank. There's no accomplishment that you could ever make. There is nothing that you can ever do in this world that will satisfy that emptiness in your heart. There is nothing. There is no list. There is no accomplishment that will fulfill what's missing. The only thing that fills what's missing is Jesus Christ and His saving you. He said to Nicodemus, a man at the front of the line, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you'll not see the kingdom of God. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never accepted the Lord Jesus as your only hope for heaven, not your works or your religion, today is the day to be saved. Christian, today is the day to recognize that God is on the throne, that He makes choices and that He doeth all things well. And that if you will be humble and you will be obedient, the victory is all of ours. Because we're all here serving the same God. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank You today and we praise You for this precious book, the Word of God, without which we would all just be waving back and forth like reeds tossed in the wind. We'd have no standing, no assurances, no certainties about anything here. But we praise You today again for Your Word, for how that Your Word reminds us of the things that are truly important, the things that are eternal and what really matters. And certainly, Father, also shows us Your will. Thank You, Lord, for showing us that wherever we are, regardless of what we are at this present time, we can find Your perfect will. And I pray that we will. And I pray that humbly we'll submit to Your sovereignty, knowing that someday we'll have the victory. Bless Your people, Father. Thank You for the many decisions made today, for these who've asked for prayer concerning salvation, Father. May they not rest, Lord, until they recognize that they are sinners as we all are, and that Jesus said you must be born again, that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. May they be saved today. We give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.